Studying the book of Genesis, we've come to a passage that, frankly, in many books of homiletics, that's the study of preaching, it advises that you skip over this passage, especially the last part of chapter 19. But I don't feel we should skip over any part of the Word of God. And so we're going to read it, we're going to study it, and I believe God has something here for us this morning. So if you'll turn to Genesis 19, and we're going to begin reading at verse 12 and read down to verse 38. And if you didn't understand what I meant by that announcement, you will understand by the time we get to the end of the chapter. The two men said to Lot, "Do you have anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons or daughters, or anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Get them out of here, because we are going to destroy this place. The outcry to the Lord against its people is so great that he has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who were pledged to marry his daughters. He said, "Hurry and get out of this place, because the Lord is going to destroy the city." But his sons-in-law thought he was joking. With the coming of dawn, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away when the city is punished." When he hesitated, the men grasped his hand and the hands of his wife and his two daughters and led them safely out of the city, for the Lord was merciful to them. That's something to underline. The Lord was merciful to them. As soon as they had brought them out, one of them said, "Flee for your lives. Don't look back and don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains or you will be swept away." But Lot said to them, "No, my lords, please. Your servant has found favor in your eyes, and you have shown great kindness to me in sparing my life, but I can't flee to the mountains. This disaster will overtake me, and I'll die. Look, here's a town near enough to run to, and it's small. Let me flee to it. It is very small, isn't it? Then my life will be spared." He said to him, "Very well, I will grant this request too. I will not overthrow the town you speak of, but flee there quickly because I cannot do anything until you reach it." That is why the town was called Zoar. By the time Lot reached Zoar, the sun had risen over the land. Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, including all those living in the cities and also the vegetation in the land. But Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and returned to the place where he had stood before the Lord. He looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the plain, and he saw dense smoke rising from the land like smoke from a furnace. So when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham, and he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived. Lot and his two daughters left Zoar and settled in the mountains, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar. He and his two daughters lived in a cave. One day the older daughter said to the younger, "Our father is old and there's no man around here to lie with us, as is the custom all over the earth. Let's get our father to drink wine and then lie with him and preserve our family line through our father." That night they got their father to drink wine, and the older daughter went in and lay with him. He was not aware of it when she lay down or when she got up. The next day the older daughter said to the younger, "Last night I lay with my father. Let's get him to drink wine again tonight, and you go in and lie with him so we can preserve our family line through our father." So they got their father to drink wine that night also, and the younger daughter went and lay with him. Again, he was not aware of it when she lay down or when she got up. So both of Lot's daughters became pregnant by their father. The older daughter had a son, and she named him Moab. He's the father of the Moabites of today. The younger daughter also had a son, and she named him Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites of today. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. It's incredible what can happen to a man who's described as having a righteous soul by Peter, and yet he ends up in a cave in this way. And yet, Father, you know the end from the beginning. And as we read this passage, we would plead with you that we might all finish well, that we would not experience this kind of end or anything near it, but rather we might walk with you, trust you, and live a life that would be pleasing to you. Help us, Lord, to have a faith like Abraham. And even though he was a flawed individual, as we are, yet he loved you and gave first place to you, and so he ended well. We pray, Lord, that you would help us as we look at this passage of Scripture. Speak to our hearts. Speak to us by your Holy Spirit, and help us, Lord, to listen. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. The heart is the source or spring of motives, the seat of the passions, the center of the thought processes, the spring of the conscience. Heart, in fact, is associated with what is now meant by the cognitive, the thinking, the affective, the emotions, and the volitional elements, the will of personal life. This was written by Owen Brandon some years ago. Later in the same article, he said this: since the heart is regarded as the center of focus of man's personal life, the spring of all of his desires, motives, and moral choices, indeed of all his behavioral trends, it is not surprising to note that in both testaments the divine appeal is addressed to the heart of man. Indeed. The appeal of the Scripture is to the heart. Our text chronicles the life experience of a man whose heart had become spiritually diseased. Spiritually diseased. We're told by Peter that he was a believer. And it's incredible what we just read about this man. A believer? How could it be? And yet, because of his love for this present world, and of course his name was Lot, because Lot loved this present world, here we have the record of how he reacted to the greatest crisis in his life. This account is given to us that we might avoid falling into the same trap. You know, the devil is going about as roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We're to resist him steadfast in the faith. And this is one of the things that the devil is seeking to do today to Christians. To have our affections directed to the wrong things that will result in ending in ways that we cannot even conceive of. And so we want to look at the heart of Lot. And the heart set on this world, the first thing we'd see in the passage, the heart set on this world is unconvincing when using God talk, when talking about the Lord. If a person tries to talk about the Lord and yet their heart is set on this world, they are totally unconvincing. In verse 12, the two angels sound the alarm that within a very short time, really just minutes, the city of Sodom was going to be destroyed. And Sodom was to be destroyed because of the godlessness, the arrogance, the moral corruption and bankruptcy of the people of that city. God had it up to here with the people of Sodom. And so the time was up for them. And so the two angels ask Lot if he has any other family members in town, because it was God's purpose. Because of the prayer, the intercessory prayer of Abraham, God was going to deliver Abraham's cousin and his family from Sodom. And so he says to them, hurry, get out of this place. because the Lord is about to destroy this city. He says this, Lot says this to his sons-in-law. The angel said, do you have anybody else here? Yeah, my sons-in-law. And so Lot goes out and finds them, and he says these words to them. Hurry, get out. You've got to get out of here. The Lord is about to destroy the city. What was the response of the sons-in-law? They thought he was joking. They laughed at him. The word used here is the same word used to describe Sarah's laughter when she heard the Lord say that she was going to have a child in just a year. The scripture says that Sarah laughed. She laughed to herself, but the Lord knew that she was laughing. This word is often used in situations to connote a mocking laughter. It's like saying, what you're telling me is ridiculous. And that's basically what the sons-in-law of Lot were saying to their father-in-law, their future father-in-law. Of course, the future never took place. What you're saying, mister, is ridiculous. They thought he was joking. Well, it's true that people may laugh at a message of coming judgment, no matter what the heart condition of the messenger. But in this case, the indication is that they would not take seriously what their future father-in-law was saying. In other words, the old saying is, consider the source. And they considered the source, and they said, you must be joking, you must be kidding. And they wouldn't listen. And so all that Lot gave them was a good laugh before they were killed, before the judgment of God came down upon their heads. What a sad story. This whole chapter is very, very sad. And the sons-in-law of Lot reacted to him as if he was a buffoon. You might think if they had any respect at all for him, or any respect at all for his belief in God, that they might have at least asked a couple of questions. Well, how do you know this is going to happen? How is this indicated? But they didn't ask anything. They just thought he was joking. And there must have been something about his character. There must have been something about his life and his lifestyle that led them to that conclusion that he couldn't possibly be serious. The word worldly is sort of a word that has cobwebs on it. We don't hear too much about it anymore. But Lot's problem was that he was worldly. His love was not for God, it was for this world. And so the attitude of his heart was an attitude of worldliness. And that's what worldliness is. It's an attitude. It's not what you have. In one sense, it's not even what you do. I remember when I was growing up, early teens and so on, at that time it seemed that Christians used to make a list. You sort of had a list of all the things you don't do if you're a Christian. And so you could go down the list and check them off. And if you didn't do those things, well, then you were a pretty good Christian. It is laughable because it doesn't work. That's sort of a legalistic approach. And some of you perhaps grew up in that same kind of environment. But you could check everything off the list, and yet your heart could still be completely twisted. Your affections set on the things of this world rather than set upon God and the things of God. Love of the world is expressed in selfish ambition. Selfish ambition. The attitude that I am the center of the universe and everything is revolving around me, and what I want must have priority over everything else. I think Lot was pretty much that way. So desire, every strong desire for whatever will satisfy the self in terms of the values of this world is indicated. And by world, we mean the world of people who are in rebellion against God and are characterized by all that is in opposition to the living God and His Word. That's the world. It's not the flowers and the trees, of course. It's the whole system headed by Satan set in opposition against God. That's the world. And Lot had bought into this. That's where his heart was. I really believe that. There's a constant stream of propaganda that originates with Satan, but it comes in many, many different ways, especially through the media. But it comes through other people. It comes through our own hearts and minds. And, for example, just one example, there's a new book that's being pushed hard by Oprah Winfrey. It's called The New Earth. It's a book written by a German man named Eckhart Tolle. And Tolle is a very clever writer. And the book is very appealing because it does help people with certain ideas and certain things that might improve their life. For example, Tolle says in his book that we need to forget the past. Rather than mooning over past failures, we need to live in the present, and we need not fear the future, but we must simply live our lives in the present. Well, that's pretty good advice, and the Scripture teaches that. But he also teaches that you and I are God. There is no other God but you. And so everything revolves around you, and you need to do what you should do to bring happiness to your own heart and life. There's a lot, that's the New Age warmed over. But it's constantly out there. And it's constantly hammering away at the mind of the Christian. John, in his epistle, talks about love for the world. And he points out that love for the world is incompatible with love for God. The two will not go together. He says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. In other words, you can't mix those two together very, very well at all. If you love the things of this world, if that's where your affection is, then that's going to eliminate love for the Father, love for the things of God. And yet, there is a struggle, and there's a struggle in all of our hearts. I don't think anyone is exempt. I used to think when people got older, they probably didn't have the struggle anymore. But now I'm older, and I know the struggle's still there. And James says in James 4:1, the desires that battle within you, these desires that battle within you are it has to do with our affections. It has to do with what we want and what we desire. And it's very important that I realize that what is involved in this inner conflict is either love for the world and the things of the world, the things that will bring me satisfaction and fame and all that sort of thing, rather than submitting to God and living my life loving God with all of my heart, with all of my mind, and with all of my strength. Abraham was in this same struggle. And we'll find out as we go to chapter 20 that he fell into sin at various times. So what's the difference? What's the difference between Abraham and Lot? Because the Scripture, and this is one proof that the Bible is the Word of God, it tells the whole story of a man's life. If the Bible was a human book, they'd only tell the good side of the people they liked. And Abraham is certainly one of the greatest men in all of the history of redemption. And yet the Bible tells us about his faults. And he had faults. He had pretty big faults. But in his struggle, Abraham sought to pursue his relationship to God. And in fact, he became one who was called, as we saw last week, the friend of God. And even though he fell on his face at times, he was the friend of God. He wanted to put God first in his life. He didn't always succeed. But that was his aim. That was his goal. He looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. But that wasn't Lot. That wasn't Lot at all. Lot had given in to his desires for what this world could offer him. As the scripture many times points out, this world is very temporary. It's passing away. And Lot's world, his whole world, is going to pass away before his very face, before his very eyes. And he will be caught in the vortex of that passing away. And his own life, in a very real sense, will go down the drain along with the lives of the people of Sodom. It's a sad story. And it's not surprising that chapter 19 is the last we will hear of this man Lot, so far as the history of his life. He'll be mentioned. But so far as tracing his life, this is it. It's all over. Lot's loves had shaped his life, and now we see him as a pathetic figure being laughed at by those very close to him. Do people take you, do people take me seriously when we talk about the Lord? I think that's a good question to ask yourself. You might be saying, well, I never talk to people about the Lord. Well, that in itself is not good. But if you did, suppose you knew that judgment was coming and you went to those people that you really care about and you said, you've got to do something. You've got to believe what the Scripture says because God's judgment is coming upon us. Would they think you were joking? Or would they take you seriously? I think that's a good question to ask. It's a question I'm asking my own heart. The second thing in this passage, the heart set on this world is resistant to obeying the direct commands of God because that kind of heart has an agenda of its own. And Lot's heart had its own agenda and wasn't to be interfered with by the commands of God. The sky begins to lighten toward the east, and the angels say to Lot, hurry, hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away when the city is punished. This is a very urgent statement. What was Lot's reaction to it? The scripture says he hesitated. He hesitated. Why? Why? These are angels. You're not visited very often by angels. And the angels are saying, you've got to get out of here. Take your wife and your daughters and let's go. In just minutes, this place is going to be destroyed. Lot hesitated. And the angels had to grab him by the hand. Come on, get out of here. And they took his wife and his daughters by the hand and they went out the door and out into the streets and outside the city. When they had gone a certain distance, the angels gave instruction, very clear instruction. Flee for your lives. Don't look back. Don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains or you'll be swept away. Now, that doesn't need much interpretation. That's very clear. Run for your life. Don't look back. Don't stop. Flee to the mountains. How does Lot respond to this? He says, no. No! Incredible. This is incredible. This is without question a life and death situation. It is comparable to going down the stairway in the World Trade Center after the airliner had crashed into that building. And you're being given very strict instructions by the firemen. You've got to get out of here. Run for your life. Go as fast as you can. Move along. And somebody stops and says, no, I want to stay here. You say, That's significant of something wrong upstairs. He says no. And in fact, his wife not only says no, but she stays behind. She stops. Remember, what was the instruction? Don't stop. Don't stop. Don't look back. What does she do? She stops. And evidently, she stopped quite a ways from the other people who were running along because she was caught in this maelstrom of the sky falling upon them, burning coals and ash. She stops and she looks back because her heart and her love was in Sodom. And so the scripture says she became a pillar of salt, very much if you've read about Pompeii and what they discovered in Pompeii. And they found these places in the piled up volcanic ash where there were holes in the ash, and they poured plaster in those holes, and the plaster took the shape of bodies where people had been surprised by the falling ash and killed immediately. This happened to Lot's wife. And in fact, Jesus says that we shouldn't forget her. Remember Lot's wife. Why? Because she's an example of a person who was offered deliverance from judgment, and she turned it down. She turned it down. But you know, I think Lot is the one responsible for her death. You say, what? Yeah. I think Lot's responsible for her death. Why didn't he take his wife by the hand and say, come on, Doris, let's get out of here? He didn't do that. Do you know, he never mentions her. In all this account, Lot never mentions his wife. The angels say, your wife and your daughters, your wife and your daughters. Lot never mentions them. He didn't do anything. Notice she wasn't there when the guests came to the house. She didn't help prepare the meal. Where was she? Downtown shopping? We don't know. I don't think there was a very close relationship between Lot and his wife. He certainly was not a loving leader of his family. He doesn't show a great deal of concern for him, for her, or for his daughters. Remember, he offered his daughters to this raging mob, and now his wife lags behind and is killed. He doesn't say a word. I think it's another indication of the detrimental effect that the love of the world has on a person's heart. We could say that his reaction is irrational, but it really was according to the things that he really loved. And then, to top it off, he asks the angels if he can at least have a little bit of Sodom. If I can't have it all, maybe I can have a little bit. And so there's this little village in the suburbs of Sodom. And he begs the angel, let me stay there. It's just a little place. And the angel, it's not as though the angel gives in. But this is significant. I think it's very significant. If we want to go our own way, God is going to let us go until we find out the hard way that it's not a very good decision. And so the angel said, okay, if you want to stay there, get there fast, because we're going to destroy this place. And so we get a glimpse of Lot's heart. And we also get a glimpse of his wife's heart. And Jesus says in Matthew 6:21, wherever your treasure is, there the desires of your heart will be also. That's where your heart is. The thing that you desire. And I don't think we make enough of this matter of our desires. Because worldliness has an awful lot to do, with the things that I want for myself, my desires. Thirdly, the heart set on this world becomes egocentric and filled with pride. And we see this in Lot. The heart set on this world becomes egocentric. I become the center of the universe and filled with sinful pride. A quick analysis of Lot's request in verses 18 through 20, I think, will show just where his heart was and where his desires were. He does express gratitude to the angels for sparing his life. He doesn't say our lives, notice. He doesn't say, thank you for sparing our lives, my family. He says, my life. Then he goes on to say this. Now, note how he puts it. He says, but I can't flee to the mountains. This disaster will overtake me, and I'll die. Look, here is a town near enough to run to, and it's small. Let me flee to it. Oh, it's very small, isn't it? Then my life will be spared. He doesn't mention anybody else but himself. He uses, or rather his use of the personal pronoun, I think, tells you a lot about where his heart was. He was thinking only of himself. Ben Franklin once said, he that falls in love with himself will have no rivals. And that's true. And I think Lot was a very self-centered and very lonely man. I don't think he was very close to his family. Now, this is my speculation, I know. But I think there's a definite indication that the people of the town never really thought of him as a close friend. Remember, they called him an outsider, an alien, a transient. Who are you to tell us what to do? This doesn't indicate that he had friends. I think there's another indicator here. It's very significant that when things were really falling apart, that Lot did not say anything about to the angels, let me go to Abraham's house. Abraham's only, what, 18, 20 miles away? At the most. I'll take my family to Abraham's house and I'm sure he'll take us in. We're relatives. And he's got plenty. We'll have a new start. There'll be other people we can relate to. We'll start all over again. Why didn't he do that? Do you know why I think, this again is speculation, but I think he didn't do that because of his own pride. He couldn't face that. I don't think he could face going to Abraham and confessing to Abraham, I made a lot of bad decisions, Abe. I did the wrong thing. And my life has been on the wrong track. And I'd like to get it straightened out. I think Abraham would have given him every aid, every help. In fact, there's some evidence that rather than going towards Abraham, he went in the opposite direction. You say, what's the evidence? Okay. The cities of the plain down near the Dead Sea. Up here where Abraham was, up in Mamre. Across the Dead Sea, there were other mountains. Hills up here, other mountains across the Dead Sea. And those mountains were the places where the Moabites and the Ammonites settled. Well, you say, who are the Moabites and the Ammonites? They were the descendants of Lot through his daughters. And so I think there's some evidence here that Lot not only avoided Abraham, but he tried to get as far away as he possibly could from his uncle. And he went and settled in the mountains in Transjordan. He just can't face. He can't face having to say that he was wrong. I read a statement this past week by Jonathan Edwards that is really right to the point. Edwards said, pride is the worst viper in the heart. It is the first sin that ever entered the universe. It lies lowest of all in the foundation of the whole building of sin. Of all lusts, it is the most secret, deceitful, and unsearchable in its ways of working. It is ready to mix with everything. Nothing is so hateful to God, contrary to the spirit of the gospel, or of so dangerous consequences. There's no sin that does so much to let the devil into the hearts of the saints and expose them to his delusions. I think that's the story of Lot. That he allowed the delusions of the devil to get into his heart. And that's why he ended up as he did. And so we have this struggle, this internal struggle with our own desires. And this is why Paul gives us this testimony. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. In other words, my old self has got to be nailed to that cross. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And Paul was talking about his own experience of having to see his own selfish desires nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ so that he could be set free to serve the Lord with all of his heart. And we need the same thing. A little boy, I remember reading this article a long time ago, and I might have mentioned it before, but a little boy asked his grandpop, what does it mean to be crucified? And grandpop thought for a while, and he said, the man on the cross is facing only one way. He's never going back. He has no further plans of his own. Not too bad. Not too bad. Is that my stance as a believer? Am I facing one way, single in heart? Not going back. Not turning back. And my plans are not my own, but rather to do the will of God. Well, one last thing in this, and that's the part we're not supposed to mention, but I'll mention it. One last thing about the heart. The heart set on this world is easily duped into unthinkable situations. And so the unthinkable situation here is, here's Lot, who wanted the luxury of Sodom. He wanted to live in this affluent society. He ends up in a cave. His wife's gone. He's there with his two daughters. And unthinkable things happen. It's the final incident in his life in the Bible. We don't read about his death. It answers the question, how low can a man go? This is the answer. Pretty low. Pretty low. It indicates a great lack in his own moral character, a great lack in the moral character of his daughters. And for many years to come, the descendants of this terrible situation in the cave. The descendants that grew out of this incestuous relationship would trouble the people of God. God would bring some trophies of grace out of Moab. One was Ruth. There would be some out of Ammon. But the whole story is a very terrible story so far as its end. The account of Lot's life is sad, but it's vital to us as an example that we should avoid following. Just when his slide into oblivion began is hard to determine. Did it start when he looked at the cities of the plain and he said, that's where I want to live? He pitched his tent towards Sodom and then he moved into Sodom. He became a leader of Sodom. He threw his lot with Sodom, and then he ends up in a cave, siring children by his own daughters. Our choices in life have consequences, and these choices are driven by our desires. And so we need to make sure that our desires are the desires that God gives to us, rather than the desires that are stirred up by the flesh and encouraged by Satan and his minions. It's a sad story. In contrast, I would just offer this one verse from John 7, where Jesus stood up. He stood up in the temple and he shouted, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And whoever believes in me, out of his heart, out of the midst of his being, will flow rivers of living water." And he spoke of the Holy Spirit indwelling the believer and blessing others through the believer's life. This is the possibility we have when we put our trust in Jesus Christ and walk with him. And we should do everything in our power, but we don't really have any power. So we should appeal to God in his power to keep us from walking the road that Lot walked. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We pray that you would help us in our inner struggle, the war within our members, as the scripture says. And we pray that we might love you with all of our heart. We pray that we would not buy into the love of this world. But Lord, help us to see ourselves as strangers and pilgrims, as people who are put here to be a witness, to be a light, to be salt in this age. Help us, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.